Well, good evening, everyone. Good to see you. Pray the Lord blesses us as we open up His Word together. Be turning to Genesis chapter 17. Genesis, of course, this book of beginnings, and rightly so, we turned here a number of times, and I've been giving these expositions on the names of God in Scripture. This evening, we are looking at that name revealed to Abraham here in Genesis 17, and we'll go ahead and read verses 1 through 8. Give ear, beloved, as I read. We are mindful these are not merely the words of men, but the word of the living God, given to us so that we might know Him and love Him and serve Him all our days. Let us hear the word of God. And when Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, I am Almighty God. Walk before me and be blameless, and I will make my covenant between me and you, and will multiply you exceedingly. And then Abram fell on his face, and God talked with him, saying, As for me, behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be a father of many nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham. For I have made you a father of many nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make nations of you, and kings shall come from you. And I will establish my covenant between me and you, and your descendants after you in their generations, for an everlasting covenant, to be God to you and your descendants after you. Also I give to you and your descendants after you the land in which you are a stranger, all the land of Canaan, as an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. May God add a blessing to this, the reading of His holy word. And may the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Well, we have been considering together some of the names which God has been pleased to reveal himself to us throughout the Old Testament. Recall recently we looked at El Roy, that name of God, the God who sees and cares. And we note that there's a distinction between the names by which they are translated and printed in our English Bibles. It's a difference between God when it's printed in small letters and when it's printed in capital letters. The same is true of the word Lord. These distinctions are there to preserve for us the difference between Elohim and Jehovah, and Adonai. And so it's always good to make sure, consult your Bibles. They usually explain which version your translation you're using or edition of that translation about the use of the names as they give them in their translating work in the Old Testament. Now, Elohim is translated God, as we know, printed in small letters. It means the strong and faithful one. And whenever we meet that name, we should say to ourselves, this is the God whose mighty strength is revealed in creation. Or this is the God who is faithful and keeps every promise to his people. And the word Lord in all caps, or also God in all caps, in cap, is a translation of Jehovah, that unique and holy one, the self-existent one, the one who, because he is holy, hates and must judge sin. but who loves and has provided redemption for sinners who put their trust in Him, that is, in His Son, Jesus Christ, who He sent into this world to be an atonement for our sins. And while the name Lord printed in small letters is Adonai, Master, the one who must be obeyed, who has a right to expect perfect obedience for those who call Him Lord, because by addressing Him as Lord, we have confessed that we are His bondservants. And sadly, there have been times, even in recent years, where the lordship of Jesus Christ is denied. But we confess with the church, He is the Lord Jesus Christ. He is both ruler, He is God, He is our King, and He is Jesus, Jesus, the Savior, the one who has put Himself in the very place where we deserve to die, on the cross, a substitutionary atonement. Our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, from these three names are built up a score of compound names as well, each one revealing some definite, peculiar characteristic of our God who reveals Himself in Holy Scripture. Now, I don't know if I'll be able to finish this series here. I've got about 95 more names to go. But, you know, if you keep calling on me and I'm able, I'd love to do that. Well, this Lord's Day, we're looking at the name El Shaddai, translated in our English Bible, the Almighty God. We see in what we have read in Genesis 17, in these verses, particularly the first six, that God initiated a covenant relationship with Abraham. But not only Abraham, but his descendants after him. And just simply to look at this, when you look at the magnitude of that covenant, I say magnitude, because God says it's an everlasting covenant. It's not a temporary covenant, a partial covenant. Certainly isn't a weak covenant. It's everlasting, because we know He effected it through the offering of the blood of His very Son. And that also it has everlasting consequences as well. The promise of the land to Abraham's faithful descendants is an everlasting promise. Now, we take it more than just a physical location, you know, in what we commonly call Palestine or the nation of Israel today. It's much more than that. It is that heavenly Zion that is the capital city of that eternal kingdom of God that's promised here, that God's people shall always possess. And our Lord Jesus, when He began preaching, preached a very present kingdom that is in us, among us, with us. And this name El Shaddai is so important, because He is Almighty God who can keep that covenant. You and I cannot. It is of our nature to be covenant breakers. And even as the redeemed of the Lord, how sad and convicted our hearts often are, and how far we fall short from keeping that covenant with Him in true and saving faith. It's perfect. We don't have that. We're striving for it. We're praying for it. We're asking for the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit in us to enable us to press on to that high calling we have in Christ Jesus as the effector of that covenant. Now, this name, El Shaddai, there are some, you know, there are differences among scholars. There always are. But, you know, simply it means that one who has this great authority and power, and that he is the one who is the all-sufficient one, the Almighty. It's always associated with God's work to make fruitful those who trust in him. It's evident in the first occurrence here in Genesis 17 that God says, I am El Shaddai. I will make you exceedingly fruitful. God does it. And will make nations of thee. And kings shall come out of you. That's the power of God alone that has brought that about. It was only the power of God that could fulfill that promise to David, that a king would sit on his throne that would rule forever. And we have the genealogies carefully recorded for us so that we know that our Lord Jesus Christ was the fulfillment of God's covenant promise in coming into this world to be our Savior. So through allout the Old Testament, wherever we meet this name, El Shaddai, it is associated with the fact that God promises to pour his life and his strength into poor, weak, frail, broken, sinful vessels such as you and me. You and me. Abraham would have been nothing without God. He was an idolater in the Ur of Chaldees. God called him out. God made Abraham to be a mighty nation, the father of a mighty nation. God did all that. To God belongs the glory. Now, we apply this truth of God being almighty, all-sufficient one to his covenant relationship with us. As we see from Abraham, did Abraham, as they say, naturally measure up to be able to be a father of many nations? No way. God showed him very vividly, didn't he? You know, you can't have a child without me. But when I say you're going to have a child, you'll have a child. Abraham laughed at God. Sarah laughed at God. Maybe God laughed at them, and he gave them that child. When her womb should not have been able to bear a child. Because God is the one who opens and closes the womb. He is the author and giver of life and no other. God says, I have made you a father of many nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful. And I will make nations and kings to come from you. God even changed Abraham's name to make it clear. No longer Abram, father. Abraham, father of nations. Father of a great people. And of course, it signifies God's sovereignty over Abraham. This is a glorious presentation of God's covenant of grace to us, beloved. Listen to the words of the Apostle Paul in Romans 4. What then shall we say that Abraham, our father, has found according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. What does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Given to him, imputed to him. We are bankrupt without God. We have no righteousness of our own. Abraham had none. God didn't choose him because he was a better man than all the rest. He made Abraham to be a better man and to be the father of the nation. He did that. Now to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as debt. But to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly. Shut your mouth, liberals. Shut your mouth. You say that God cannot justify the ungodly. You contradict God. You don't know God. He his faith, everyone who believes, just as Abraham's, was accounted for righteousness. Hallelujah, what a Savior. He doesn't put a bar before us that's so high we can never jump. He actually picks us up and puts us on the other side. That's the kind of God he is. God performs that which is humanly impossible. So he proved that. El Shaddai proved it to Abraham, proved it to Sarah, and he gave them that son Isaac, whom God sovereignly chose to continue his covenant of grace. Of course, we note in Genesis 22 what a test of faith too, when he told Abraham to offer his only son Isaac. But Abraham didn't even hesitate. I mean, he knew how he got Isaac in the first place. God did it. God blessed him when he, humanly speaking, had no hope. Because the covenant God made with Abraham is now written in his heart. That's the promise of the new covenant. Read Jeremiah 33 and following. He will put his law into our hearts. That's the work of regeneration. And he knows that, Abraham knows if God says it, he must do it. Then, of course, as we know, God, at that time of great sacrifice, put a ram in the thicket so that Isaac had a substitute. A substitute. And he did not have to die. It's a picture of the gospel to you and me. That his son, Jesus Christ, would one day be sent as a substitute to die for the sins of his people and thus ratify that everlasting covenant in his blood. Hebrews 13:20. You know, there's another place where we're going to visit a couple other places, not just Genesis 17 this evening, where El Shaddai occurs with even more, possibly more covenantal significance, if you will. And that's in the touching story of a mother and her daughter-in-law revealed in the book of Ruth. We read in Ruth 1, in the first two verses of chapter 1, "Now it came to pass in the days when the judges ruled, that there was famine in the land. And a certain man of Bethlehem, Judah, went to dwell in the country of Moab. He and his wife and his two sons. The name of the man was Elimelech. The name of his wife was Naomi. And the name of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion, Ephratites of Bethlehem, Judah. And they went to the country of Moab and remained there." Now, of course, if you know that biblical account well, then you know tragedy is associated with that story. Naomi and her husband Elimelech, which means "my God is king," by the way, were, as far as we know, a happily married couple, but famine moved into their province, and Elimelech was suddenly seized with fear. It seems as though he forgot that God was his king. He forgot to trust the Lord to provide for him and his family. And packing up all his goods, he moved from Bethlehem down into Moab. Now, Moab was a land that God had cursed because the people had opposed God and set themselves up against him. But this is where Elimelech and Naomi have moved to for their new home, escaping the famine in the land. But it was not long before Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died, and she was left with her two sons. And of course, that was a dark day for Naomi. Nobody reminded her that Jehovah was the light of the world and of his people. No one to swing for her, we might say, the lantern of hope in the darkness of the grave as she stood there in that lonely land, not surrounded with her people, a widow with two little boys. She looked down into that grave, and they buried all that was left of Elimelech, the man whose name means "My God is King." But there was even a bigger blow for Naomi coming, wasn't there? Her two sons would die. But before that, I think it was a blow when those two sons took wives of Moab. The name of the one was Orpah and the other was Ruth. And there they dealt for 10 years. You think about that story and how it was, that what God was doing there, what looked on the surface not to be the best thing to happen, for her sons to take Moabitess women, but he had a greater plan of what would be in this woman Ruth. And it's a great picture of God's grace and mercy. Yes, she was a Moabitess, she was from that land, and yet God was working in her heart to know him and to bind them together, even though it, perhaps the boys had drifted away. And then that final blow when they both died, Naomi losing her husband, now her sons. You can only imagine her grief, if you will. Not quite as tragic as Job, but still quite tragic. And even more difficult, usually, for women in society to deal with being on their own with young children. But something happens here. And it's in Ruth that we see that she goes before Naomi. We read in Ruth 1, 14 through 16, "Then they lifted up their voices and wept again. Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clung to her. And she said, 'Look, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and to her gods. Return after your sister-in-law.'" This is what Ruth is saying. She's given her a way out. "But Ruth said, 'Entreat me not to leave you or to turn back from following after you. For wherever you go, I will go. And wherever you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God, my God.'" That's a beautiful, beautiful picture of someone having come to a saving knowledge of the Lord God himself. And now for the first time, Naomi knew that she had made an impression on her daughter-in-law, who, as far as she had known, was a heathen. But perhaps it was that Ruth, in effect, she'd seen God do something in Naomi's life and trial, and how he sustained her even in her grief. And so she says, "I want a God like your God to be my God. I'm through with my idols. I'm turning my back on them. From here on out, your people shall be my people, and your God, my God." So with joy in her heart, in spite of all those sorrows, Naomi set her face to return to Bethlehem with Ruth in company. And we read in verses 19 and 21, "The two of them went till they came to Bethlehem, and it happened that when they had come to Bethlehem, that all the city was excited because of them. And the women said, 'Is this Naomi?'" Was she sad-faced? Certainly careworn, for sure. "Is this the woman who had once brought so much grace and joy to our village?" But she said to them, "Do not call me Naomi," which means pleasant or gracious. She says, "Call me Mara," which means bitter. So certainly she was sad-faced and, you know, dejected. And she says, "For the Almighty, El Shaddai, has dealt very bitterly with me. I went out full, and the Lord, Jehovah, has brought me home empty. Why do you call me Naomi, since the Lord has testified against me, and the Almighty has afflicted me?" But she did not come empty. There were suffering, trial, and all those years spent in Moab. Naomi had won Ruth to the living God. And we need to look at things that way as well. Sometimes we get so upset with our circumstances, with our trials, with our difficulties, we forget that God is sovereign and He will use even those things. The darkest days in our lives, if we are a child of God, His promise is sure. We know it. He makes all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. Now, if we could understand Naomi, we would probably be much like her at this time. Call me bitterness. But this woman that God had called, Ruth, who has become what? The great-grandmother of David. The king after God's own heart. Ruth, who was to be named centuries later among the ancestors of Jesus, the Christ of God. So El Shaddai, the Almighty One, had dealt with Naomi, though she seemed to have forgotten that. He was purposing it. You might say He had chastened her, He had put her through great suffering and hardship. But out of it had come a life softened and deepened and sweetened that God used to win a heathen girl out of the cursed land of Moab. And then we have another example of El Shaddai, and that's with Job. We meet that name, El Shaddai, the Almighty God, the one who chastens in order to make fruitful, in the book of Job. More than 30 times it's found in the book of Job. More often than anywhere else in Scripture. And we might find that strange. Because we think of Job, and this is a book full of suffering. And greatest trials imaginable for this man. To lose his children, you know, his wealth, his health. And his wife standing there telling him to curse God and die. To hear that El Shaddai, the Almighty, is ruling throughout the book of Job. Yes, He is. And Job knew that. And he never lost track of that. He had no way of knowing that God had been challenged by Satan. That's what we have recorded for us. Job 2:3, then the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man who fears God and shuns evil, and still he holds fast to his integrity, although you incited me against him to destroy him without cause." You see, Job had come. He had to even, you know, bid permission, though, to come before God and to do this. And so, in response to this, again, Satan flung, it's like he flung an ugly insult into God's face. We read in Job 2:4 and 5, it's like, "Skin for skin, yes, all that a man has he will give for his life. But stretch out your hand now." He's talking to God this way. "Stretch out your hand now and touch his bone and flesh, and he will surely curse you to his face." In other words, Job still has his health, but Job doesn't love you for who you are. He loves you for what he gets out of you. If you touch his body, if you take away his health, he'll curse you to your face. Well, we know the Lord accepted that challenge, and he said, "Behold, he is in your hand, but spare his life." Satan doesn't have the power of life and death. And thus Job was smitten with sores and boils from head to toe. He couldn't move without agony. Till even his wife urged him to curse God and die. Job said to her in 2:10, "You speak as one of the foolish women speaks. Shall we indeed accept good from God? And shall we not accept adversity?" In all this, Job did not sin with his lips. Again, 30 times In the coming chapters, God is referred to as Shaddai, the Almighty God, who chastens, who disciplines, in order to make fruitful, until you come down to the last chapter of the book, and God gives Job more than he ever had before. For Job said, 42 verses 5 and 6, I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. Therefore I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. This man Job, who had suffered all these things, knew he suffered at the hand of an almighty God. And there was a purpose in it. And he didn't question it. I mean, that, humanly speaking, that's almost unbelievable. Do we know anybody who could endure like that? How quickly our flesh wants to cry out against God whenever anything goes wrong. We stop understanding that whatever our God does is good. The Almighty rules in heaven and earth, and all his purposes, all of his great design is being carried out. We need to bless his holy name in whatever part we take in, even if it's suffering for his name, dying for his name. We need to accept that. It's a new Job, we might say, that comes forth out of the fires of affliction. Imagine his neighbors, you know, when Job was going through all this. Job, I saw your pastures filled with sheep. Are they your sheep? Job's answer probably was, have you ever met God? Neighbor says, Job, I thought I saw a camel train down on the Euphrates. Let's go down and spend the day making good deals. But Job says, have you ever met God? The time had been when Job's conversation had been centered around his sheep and oxen, his servants, his lands, his wealth, his success. But now all that Job is interested in is talking about God. Some of us have had changes like that too. I remember going back to my friends after I was newly converted, and they didn't want to hear it. He said, he's gone wacky. You know, he only wants to talk about Jesus now. Let me tell you about the Jesus I know. That should be the response of all of us. El Shaddai, the Almighty One. He has purposed salvation for his people, and nothing shall stay his hand. Nothing stripped Job of his relationship with God. Not losing everything he had. Everything. Except for his life. He probably thought that was in jeopardy often. He has been chastened by the hand of God and will not forget it. Count any times in the furnace of affliction, beloved, as a chastening by a loving heavenly Father. The Father chastens those whom he loves, and it's done in his love. He had to chasten Abraham from time to time. Abraham liked to say that Sarah was just his sister to get out of difficult circumstances. Well, there was nothing he had done wrong that merited such tragedy more than anyone else, but through correction, through God the Father's disciplining and training his child, Job came to know God in a new and fuller way. And so we know about this El Shaddai, the Almighty God. He chases his people in order that he might make them fruitful. I remember early on in my Christian life, there was a dear, sweet lady in our church. And I loved going and visiting the elderly folks. And she was a dear lady. And she was suffering greatly. She had jaw cancer. And she lingered a long time. But I never heard an unhappy word from her. Not a complaint. And then the Lord brought a second elderly lady into my life. I called her Aunt Hattie. And her family kind of put her away in this little one-room house. And I would go and visit her. Never a complaint. I remember vividly one time going to see Aunt Hattie, and she was sitting in her little house by herself. And she said, "Oh, Dennis, the Lord brought me birds today. And they came and sat on my windowsill. And they sat there for the longest time. And then they sang." She didn't complain that she was there in that house by herself, even though right next door is her family. You know. And then next I saw her, she was in a nursing home. And Aunt Hattie and I were walking down the aisle, and we go by one room, and she's blessing everybody she goes by. And she goes by one room, and a guy curses at her as she goes by. And her response was, "Oh, he's not having a good day. We'll pray for him. We will." You know, she didn't let her suffering. And beloved, we need to learn this with our God. Yes, he's El Shaddai. I mean, you can elaborate on what it means to be almighty till, you know, you run out of air to breathe. You know, but what we need to understand is his relationship to us. And that the bad things that happen to good people are not bad as they are equated by the world. They're under the hand, they're under the governance of El Shaddai, who is also El Roy, and many other names that relate to his great character of good and loving and kind and merciful and so many other attributes. He chastens his people in order that he might make them fruitful. If he won't let you do the things you had planned, and he makes you go through some dark nights and walk some rugged ways that are against all your desires, remember, he's not punishing you for some offense. We're quick to think that, or the devil's quick to, you know, throw that seed into our thought process. But he's disciplining you in order that he might bring forth the peaceable fruits of righteousness. Holiness in the life that he has redeemed through the precious blood of his Son. Think about this. If God were to deal with you or me like Naomi or Job, how would we react? Like a child under discipline? Or like an illegitimate one being punished? That's how we need to think of it. If we're a child of God, it's not to punish us. It's to discipline us. And that's always, always a good thing. And whatever our God ordains for us is good. It is right. It is holy. Would we trust God as El Shaddai or reject him altogether? A lot of people, when great crises happen in their lives, and it's like they're not prepared for it. They get angry with God. Some curse God. I've heard it. I've seen it. It's heartrending. From Hebrews 12, 5 and 6, let us be comforted with these words. "And have you forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as sons? My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges every son whom he receives." May God bless his word to our hearts this evening and the knowledge of who he is. Let's pray. We thank you, Heavenly Father, that we can learn from Abraham, from Naomi, Ruth, Job, and all those who have gone before us, of your great love, your great purposes in our life. And that you don't delight in the death of a sinner. There's no delight in that for you. You're a God who is filled with tender mercy. And we love the refrain of the psalmist, "The mercy of the Lord endures forever." The mercy of the Lord endures forever. You don't give us what we deserve. You give us what we need. And we need chastening. We confess from time to time, "Lord, do not allow these hearts to turn from you, to be hardened against you. Chasten us. Keep us at the foot of the cross, looking only to Jesus as the author and finisher of our faith, the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and end. Looking to Jesus, who loved us with a perfect love, loved us while we were yet sinners, dead in our trespasses and sins, loved us before the foundation of the world, loved us so much that the cross did not keep him away from making atonement for our sins. Oh, holy Jesus, dedicate every heart here to you, loving you. We know it must be a work of your Spirit. And so, Holy Spirit, even as we have sung, that revival begins in our own hearts. Revive us, O Lord. Keep us breathing that way in which we are led by your Spirit, the very breath of life, to follow Jesus all our days. We ask in his matchless name, who gave himself for us, even Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.